driving past the church last week, I think it was, and they had a huge board outside with one word on it, love. I thought, it's nice word, isn't it? But I just thought, for a person like me who's going past, what is that supposed to signify? Who loves who? Or who loves whom? You know, think of Harry and Meghan, say a year ago. You know who Harry and Meghan are? If you don't know now, you never know. Can you imagine that Harry is sitting, holding hands with Meghan and staring into her eyes, and he says, I'm a very loving person, Meghan. I love, you know. But as she sits there, what she wants to know is, yeah, you're a loving person, Harry, and you love, but do you love me? That's the thing, isn't it? Not, she's not going to marry him because he's a loving person and he loves. You know, some of you remember Morecambe and Wise. Anybody remember Morecambe and Wise? Any old people here? Yes. They had one series where at the end of every program, this large lady would run on at the end of the show and blow kisses to the audience and tell them that I love you all. Nobody'd seen her. She wasn't famous. Nobody'd ever seen her before. They had no idea who she was. It was just a send-up of how fake everything is. Oh, I love you all. And she'd blow kisses and rapturous applause from the audience. But it's important, who do you love? And my big question this morning is, who does God love? Who does he love? Does Almighty God love everybody in Swansea? Everybody in Parliament? Everybody in the Kremlin? Everybody in the White House? Does he love the world? Everybody in the world? The easy answer, the knee-jerk answer, is obviously John 3:16. He loves the world. All people everywhere. But of course, we know the context. There is Jesus speaking to a leading Jew, Nicodemus, who must have been absolutely stunned that Jesus was telling him, he doesn't just love you lot. He loves the dogs, the Gentiles, the world. See, that when I was first converted in 1988, there was a well-known pastor of a large church down the south of England, and he had a lot of celebrity people in his membership, and he argued that God didn't love the world. Now, that makes us think it's a big Bible, isn't it? In Romans 9, Malachi is up there. Malachi 1, in Romans 9, Paul repeats something that was said in Malachi in the Old Testament, talking about two fellas in the book of Genesis, two brothers, twins in fact. And the Lord God Almighty says, oh, I'm not so fond of Esau. I like Jacob a bit better. He doesn't say that. He says, Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. Two twins, one loved, the other one apparently not loved. Then we have Jesus in John 17 praying. Who's he praying for? He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you gave me out of the world. Protect them. Well, who are the them? Well, those he says, Father, you've given me out of the world. They are the children of God. John chapter 1, to all who receive Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. So obviously those who haven't received Jesus as Lord and Savior, they're not in that group, children of God. You know, it became very fashionable in the 19th century, the phrase, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I first encountered it, not in those words, when I was a young teacher in the 70s, and to raise money for the rugby team in the school I was working in, we used to sell Kojak lollies. Anybody, Mr. Bunce, remember Kojak lollies? Yes. Based on the successful Telly Savalas cop show called Kojak, where he had two real punchlines. The lesser one was, all God's children, baby. That's not true. John chapter 1 says that's not only those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior are children. And the other one, his other punchline, the famous one was, who loves you, baby? Well, who loves you? Does God love you? Do you love him? See, I remember saying to a deputy head at a school I used to visit and take assemblies, I got to know him well. And one day I thought, no, I'm going to go a bit further. As I went back to his office for a cup of lukewarm coffee after the assembly, I remember saying to him, thing is, you know, God loves you. And his response, I've never forgotten, was, "It's his job, isn't it?" Well, is that it then? Is God constrained to try and love everybody because that's his job? Does the alarm clock go off and the Lord God Almighty says, "Oh, better try and love them, I suppose"? Is that it? Though they hate my son, they use my name as just another swear word. They sometimes use little things I've said as a soundbite, but never mind, doesn't really matter. I'll try and love them. Another man I worked with, who was a physics teacher then with me, I remember I'd spoken to him lots, and it was a lunchtime, and all the lab techs and some other science teachers were there, and I was trying to talk to him about the Lord, and he was trying to get away, I think, and I said to him, "You know, God loves you." And at that point, he really turned now to try and run, and he slipped and fell. And it was the most cringy moment. Everybody was embarrassed. Should I have told him God loved him? I certainly thought I was right to tell him. But if it was true that God loved him, what a strange thing to run away from. To run away from being told that God loves you. See, when we put it all together, put the whole Bible together, you can't avoid this astonishing truth. God cares about everybody. Deeply. Even about people who right at this very moment couldn't care less. He cares. And if we say he loves, then we have to find another word for the care he has for his children then. If he loves the world, and I believe he does love the world, then we need to find another word in the New Testament, struggle to come up with another word. Because they knew about love, filial love and erotic love. They had to come up with another word. And the Greek word was agape. And this love is on another level. This is the love that puts the person they love first. This is the love that you're prepared to suffer whatever for them on another level. This is the kind of love that Jesus has for his people. If you're a child of God, if you're saved, if you're born again, if you're a Christian, he delights in you. I remember when that dawned on me. I'd been a Christian a few years, 5 or 6 years. And I read Zephaniah and it just hit me. He rejoices over me. He bursts into song over me. He delights in them. Well, who are the them? All those who've just come to the end of their tether. They've given up. They've surrendered. They've said, "Look, I'm hopeless. I'm guilty. I'm lost. I can't do it. Save me." Those are the ones that he rejoices over. John 6, one of my favorite verses, where Jesus says, "My Father's will." What does God want? "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has everlasting life, and I'll raise them up on the last day." That's tremendous. See, Mel Gibson's film some years ago that Hayden and I had free tickets to go and see in Cardiff, Mel Gibson's film focused on the physical suffering. The pictures, graphic, horrific. But the pictures can't explain the cross. So we need a preacher, which is why I had Mark 15 read, where Mark brilliantly explains very briefly what the cross is about. As Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The crowd are confused. Is he calling, what did he say? Calling for Elijah, is he? I don't know. I think he called. They're confused. They don't realize he's forsaken instead of them. They don't realize he's being punished instead of them. They don't realize he's suffering in their place. They're confused. They think he's calling for Elijah. But Mark then brilliantly tells us two things that are happening at the same time. One inside the city, in the temple, the curtain's being ripped from top to bottom. Imagine one or two caretakers perhaps sweeping up and suddenly, "What's going on?" Absolutely terrified. At the same time that's happening, outside the city wall, outside Jerusalem, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, a pagan, a heathen, a dog, believes. says, surely this one, this man, is the Son of God. If you remember, Mark's gospel begins with the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and it ends then with 14 chapters later, it ends with this Roman soldier saying, yeah, that's it, I believe it. And that Roman soldier is the forerunner of me and you and everyone who believes. My question is this, though, because we've got bread and wine there to do in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Do you love him? Elton John song, what have I got to do to make you love me? There's no more that God will do than he's done. He's already done. This is love. 1 John. Not that we love God. We're not interested. By nature, weren't interested. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Old preacher Tozer years ago said, who put Jesus on the cross? The Jews for envy? Judas for cash? Pilate for power? No. The Father for love. That's it. This is real love. When I was being baptized, a lady gave me a little card. And it said on the card, on the front, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? That's what it said on the front. I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? When I opened it, and there was a picture of the cross, and it said, he opened his arms and said, this much, and died. Well, sentiment? Sugary sentiment? Or is it? Or is it? Truth is, we can't count that high to know how much he loves us. We can't calculate it. Have you any idea how much he loves you? Any concept at all? To know that you are loved by God? Mark chapter 10, I read again this morning. The Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served. This is the failure of religion. They think that we got to serve God. And here's Jesus saying, no, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have in Gethsemane, you know, we were great this morning with Idris explaining about the blood and so on. You know, in Gethsemane, we've got the Creator on his knees. Yeah. 1 John 3, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Question is, are you in the us, though? Are you in the us? The final act of a crucified man who would be gasping for breath would be to lift his head for one more gulp of air. But we are told that Jesus calmly bowed his head and gave up his life. See? He laid down his life. No one could take it from him. I remember when I was a young Christian meeting an old guy in Newport. He was well in his 70s. He'd been in a church in Newport with, you remember Carmen M, some of you, with Emily's grandfather, Hugh Morgan. And he'd been in this church for 40 years. Loved the preaching of Hugh Morgan. And then one Sunday night, at about age of about 75, he was saved. All those years, sitting in church, enjoying. But then he realized on this Sunday night, he'd never become a Christian. He'd never been saved, never been born again. And you know, that man was transformed. At the age of about 78, he bought a flannel graph and he went around all the local schools, just telling people, because he knew something had happened to him. Something wonderful had happened to him. Sir James Simpson, you know, famous doctor who pioneered a lot with anaesthetic and so on. They asked him, what's your greatest discovery, Sir James? And you know what he said? Jesus loves me, this I know. Now, is that your discovery? On the 16th of August, 1988, I became a Christian. And very late, maybe midnight or thereabout that night, I looked up at the sky. It's a beautiful sky. Not a cloud. All those stars. And I just marveled, and I said out loud, unfortunately there was nobody around me, I said out loud, you made all this, and yet tonight, you love me. Now, is that your story? Do you know about this love of God? If you do, then we'll take the bread and take the wine. If you're not sure or you don't know, just let it pass. And pray and plead with God, just like our old fellow Newport, that your eyes would be opened, that you'd be saved, born again. Amen.